We're settling back into our typical practice here at First Church, which is to move through a book of the Bible passage by passage. We do that in order to hear the whole counsel of God. We preach every passage, whether it is a passage that gives us a warm hug or proclaims a convicting, confronting truth. So we are going to pick up right where we left off in 1 Corinthians. Our passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is a well-known chapter, not only because of its topic, which is love, but also because of the way it is beautifully written. This love chapter is understandably a popular passage for weddings. But we should also understand that the Apostle Paul didn't have weddings in mind when he wrote it. For the chapter is not only about love, it is also about spiritual gifts. And it's part of a bigger section of 1 Corinthians that concerns corporate worship. To help us understand that context and to get us back into this series on 1 Corinthians, I want to quickly show you what leads up to chapter 13, starting at chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 8 begins a section on idolatry that goes through chapter 10. The specific situation Paul is dealing with is eating food sacrificed to idols. Paul brings up that topic at the beginning of chapter 8. You can see that on the screen, and then he brings it up again towards the end of chapter 10, because that's the overall theme of those chapters. From that theme of idolatry, which is wrong worship, Paul then moves to the theme of right worship, bringing glory and honor to the one true living God. That is the overall theme of chapters 11 through 14. You can see the breakdown of those chapters on the screen. In this series, we've already looked at the roles of man and woman in worship. We've also looked at the practice of the Lord's Supper in worship. And in chapter 12, we started to learn about spiritual gifts. Paul tells us in chapter 12 that we are the body of Christ, and we each have a gift to serve the body and build up the body. And notice that in chapter 14, Paul is still talking about spiritual gifts. In that chapter, he focuses on prophecy and on tongues. What I want to point out here is that his letter of love is not a digression. Chapter 13 is also about spiritual gifts. Listen now, chapter 12 ends. But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. That is how chapter 12 ends, because in chapter 13, Paul is going to tell the Corinthians a more excellent way of using spiritual gifts to bless one another and draw us closer to God. The people in Corinth needed chapter 13 because they were bragging about their spiritual gifts. So they were desiring spiritual gifts for the wrong reason. They wanted spiritual gifts to make themselves feel good, to make themselves feel powerful and close to God. Paul is now going to tell them a more excellent way of using spiritual gifts. He's going to tell them how to truly bless one another and draw close to God. That's what the love chapter is about. Let's listen to the love chapter with that in mind. If you haven't already done so, I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and if you are able, I do ask you to stand for the reading. We stand in honor of God, recognizing that this is His holy, inspired word to us. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this beautiful chapter. We pray, Father, that we would understand the necessity and the beauty of love in the use of our spiritual gifts, and that we would live this passage out unto the blessing of each other and especially unto the glory of you. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. Paul starts this chapter by mentioning some spiritual gifts, gifts the people in Corinth were excited about. And he makes it extremely clear that when using gifts, love is necessary. Love is not only the more excellent way of using gifts, love is more excellent than the gifts. Paul describes using gifts without love as being a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal, loud racket that hurts the ears and gives you a headache. When you use your gift without love, you don't help people, you irritate them, you hurt them. And therefore, Paul says anyone who uses his or her gift without love is nothing and gains nothing. Without love, there is no meaningful, God-glorifying accomplishments. For spiritual gifts to be truly helpful in Christ-exalting, love is absolutely necessary. And so I'm calling my first point this morning the necessity of love, the necessity of love. And I want to show you how Paul emphasizes that necessity. He does so by using hyperbole. It's important to see this, not only to help us grasp Paul's point, but also to keep us from misunderstanding these verses. I want to show you that Paul uses hyperbole. Look at verse 2 with me. Paul begins the verse saying, "If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge." Before we know what Paul is teaching in this verse about love, first of all, I want to point out that this is a very helpful statement about the gift of prophecy. Prophecy concerns mysteries and knowledge. That's what prophets have and give to others, an understanding of mysteries and knowledge. And when you look at prophets and prophecy in the Scripture, what you will find is that God is the one who reveals the mysteries and the knowledge. In other words, prophets don't ascertain mysteries and knowledge through study. The mysteries and the knowledge are revealed to them by God. I'll give you an example. On Christmas Day, if you're here Christmas Day, on that day we learn that the prophet Micah declared 700 years before the birth of Jesus that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. Micah could not have discovered that through study. That mystery was made known to him by God. That's prophecy. And prophecy is not always about the future. It can be about the past and the present as well. For instance, listen to this prophecy from Amos. God is speaking through Amos to Israel, and he says, I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. That is knowledge given to Amos about what God had done, what he did, why he did it. That knowledge could not have been ascertained by study. That knowledge was given to Amos by God. That's prophecy. Now, concerning the gift of prophecy, Paul says, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, think about the word all in that statement. Consider what it would mean to know all mysteries and all knowledge from God. That's a mammoth statement. If God revealed to you all mysteries and all knowledge, you would literally know everything. You would know everything about the past, everything about the future. You would know what God is doing and why he's doing it. And I ask, has any human brain known all mysteries and all knowledge? The answer is no. And I can quickly prove that with a verse. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says this about his second coming, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. That day and hour of the second coming is a mystery. It's knowledge no human brain knows. So when Paul says, if I have prophetic powers and I know all mysteries and all knowledge, he is unmistakably using what? Hyperbole. Paul is not saying people do understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Paul is not saying a prophet should expect to understand all mysteries and all knowledge. He's saying even if they did, even if God gave what God has never given a human brain, an understanding of absolutely all the mysteries and all of the knowledge, even then, without love, that person would be nothing. Which is quite the statement. That the hyperbole of that statement emphasizes the utter necessity of love when using a spiritual gift. A prophet, even an unimaginably great prophet, lacking love is nothing. Paul makes four other statements of hyperbole, for a total of five statements to emphasize that truth. His statement about prophecy is his second statement. Here's the third statement. If I have all faith, so as to remove mountains. Now think about that statement. Does Paul really expect people to remove mountains with faith? Has that ever happened? God, of course, could certainly remove any mountain, just like he divided the Red Sea. But is Paul's point that we should expect such events by the gift of faith? Answer, no, that's not his point. This is, hyperbole. Paul is saying, listen, even if this were the case, even if you were removing mountains by faith, love would still be necessary. If you had such faith and you did not have love, you would be nothing. You would gain nothing. Look at the next two statements with me, statements four and five. Statement four is, if I gave away all that I have. Now, giving generously is awesome, but is Paul saying in this passage that Christians should literally give all of their money and all of their possessions away? Should we sell our home and cars and computers and phones and clothing and furniture and give away all of that money so that we have nothing but the clothes on our back? Is that what we should do? Is that what Paul is saying? Is that what he's expecting? Does he want us all to be homeless today? Answer, of course not. His words, again, are hyperbole. And so are his words in statement five. And Paul says, if I deliver up my body to be burned, Paul is obviously talking about persecution, and there certainly have been Christians who have been burned to death for their faith. A sad part of the Reformation is that many reformers were burned at the stake for their faith. But here's the deal. That is extreme persecution, which we should never desire to experience. Paul's not saying we should go out and seek to be burned. So Paul is again using hyperbole. In all of his statements, he's saying even if the extreme were to happen, even if something unimaginable happened, if it happened without love, it would be nothing. It would gain nothing. Love is absolutely necessary, you see. Now, I have waited to talk about the first statement because I especially want you to think about it. Paul's first statement is this: if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, that is a statement that has caused Christians to expect and long for and seek the ability to speak in the tongues of angels. But from what we just learned, I ask, is that what Paul is teaching? Is Paul saying, now listen, I want you to expect to speak in the tongues of angels? Is he saying, well, every Christian should experience the tongues of angels? The context we just looked at says, no. Paul is using hyperbole. Paul is saying, now listen, even if I could speak in the tongues of angels, even that would be nothing without love. So an important side note as we are learning about love is this: using this first statement to make a conclusion about the gift of tongues is wrong. It's a harmful use of the passage. I'll talk more about a right conclusion concerning tongues when we get to chapter 14. Right now, please understand that Paul's point is not that we should come to worship and speak in the tongues of angels and expect to do so. That is not at all what he's teaching. Paul's point is hyperbole. Even if someone did, and did so without love, he would be nothing. The more excellent way than extreme over-the-top gifts is love. If we are going to be faithful servants of Christ, building up the body of Christ, bringing glory and honor to Christ together, we've welcomed members today. We are going to be together building up the body of Christ. We must use our gifts with love. And therefore, Paul goes on to give us this wonderful definition of love. That's the flow of this chapter. He makes known the necessity of love when using our spiritual gifts. And then he gives a beautiful definition of love. Let's look at the phrases of his definition. The first phrase is, love is patient and kind. The word patient is interesting to dig into. The word patient can regard small situations like waiting for a friend who is running late. But it also can refer to hurtful, major offenses. I'll give you an example. In Matthew chapter 18, starting with verse 23, Jesus says this: therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me. That's the same Greek word, have patience with me, and I'll pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. There we see how costly patience can be. And true love shows that patience and does so with kindness. No mean words said, no mean looks, rather the offer of forgiveness even when cost is incurred. The next phrase is this: love does not envy or boast. I'll paint a picture of what this phrase is calling for by saying this: when someone else does well using his or her spiritual gift, when someone else is exalted and made much of, you rejoice for that person. You don't wish it was you receiving the accolades. You gladly give the accolades. You don't try to be the focus of attention and praise. You give attention and praise. That can be hard regarding spiritual giftedness. I'll give an example regarding the gift of preaching. When we preachers see another preacher receive accolades for their preaching, when we see someone like a Kevin DeYoung or a John Piper or the late R.C. Sproul become well-known and become conference speakers and receive book deals and such things, well, we can easily become envious of that. And that is true for other gifts and service in the church as well. We can become envious of other musicians. We can become envious of other teachers. We can become envious of other people who host people so well in their homes. We can become envious of leaders in the church who set so well a vision and have followers go join them in that vision. We can become envious of such things, but that's not love. Love rejoices at how God is using other people. And likewise, when God uses us and we do receive the accolades, we should not boast. Our goal should never to be the most popular preacher or speaker or teacher or musician or artist or host or leader. Our goal should be faithfulness and the use of our gift to the glory of Jesus. Love does not envy or boast. Love also is not arrogant or rude. This phrase is very much connected to the previous phrase. It builds on the previous phrase. Paul is telling us that love doesn't look down on others. When you are used by God, when you are the next Kevin DeYoung or R.C. Sproul, when you are the next leader of a great women's ministry, you don't consider yourself better than others. Rather, you consider others as more important than yourself. You don't treat people like they are to serve you. Rather, you gladly serve others. Love is not arrogant or rude. Paul goes on to say, love does not insist on its own way. We all like to think that our way, our ideas are better. But of course, that's not true. And even when our ways are better, that doesn't mean we have to insist on our ways. We should always be aiming for excellence. We should always obey God. But when we're dealing with matters of taste and such things, we don't have to insist on our ways. And love is not irritable or resentful. The NIV words the phrase this way, it is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love easily forgets wrongs that have been done. Love does not want to get revenge, get even. Concerning spiritual gifts, love does not take offense when spiritual gifts are overlooked. In this fallen world, things like that can happen in the church. You might realize at times that you could do something much better than someone else, but maybe you weren't asked, and that hurts your feelings. You might feel slighted that your gift wasn't used. That doesn't mean you should get irritable and resentful and leave the church or something like that. Remember, your gifts are not for you. They're not for your accolades. God gives you gifts to serve. So be patient. Offer yourself to God. Be ready and willing to do what you're asked to do. God will use you. Don't be irritable, resentful when your gift happens to be overlooked or underused or something like that. And love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. This is a very important phrase in this definition. I want to spend some time on it because our culture especially does not understand this about love. Matter of fact, our culture many times gets this completely backwards. The statement means love upholds all of the commandments of God. Listen to this. You are not loving if you are not obeying God in all ways. I will remind you here of an important statement Jesus made in Matthew chapter 22. The Pharisees and the Sadducees asked Jesus a question. Starting in verse 36, we read, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend what? All the law and the prophets. Dear friends, please realize that the commandments and love are one and the same. Realize that perfect love is perfect obedience to all of the commandments. That's why Christ summarizes the commandments by talking about love. They're one and the same. If you want to be truly loving, you will uphold the unchanging truth, then you will obey all of the commandments in thought, word, and deed. That is how you love God. That's how you love your neighbor. Our culture totally gets that wrong. I'll give you some examples of what I mean. Our culture believes that it is loving to say, well, your religion is right, and my religion is right, and we're all okay. Matter of fact, you can be called an intolerant, unloving bigot if you don't agree with that statement. But really, it is never loving to say, well, your religion is okay, and my religion is okay, because there's only one true living God. There's only one way to be saved, and that is through Jesus. That's the truth. Think about this with me. If we tell someone who does not believe in Jesus that their religion is okay, that all roads lead to heaven, that sort of thing, what we're really doing is making that person feel really good while he or she is on a path to hell. And that's not very loving, is it? Here's another example. Our contemporary culture believes that it is loving to say, well, let's protect the rights of women by allowing them to get abortions whenever they please. But it is never loving to say that because abortion is evil, it's wrongdoing. It kills a person made in the image of God. Our contemporary culture believes that it is loving to say, let's honor the relationship of same-sex couples by allowing them to get married. Churches are now saying that and practicing that, but that statement is never loving because it encourages people to break the law of God. Or here's another example. A person who truly loves someone will never say, because I love you, because I love you so much, I want to enjoy sexual relationship with you outside of marriage. Anyone who would say that to a boyfriend or a girlfriend really doesn't love the boyfriend or girlfriend, because true love refrains from wrongdoing, you see. True love upholds all of the laws of God. We need to understand that, because sadly people do and will call something love that is not love, and they will even say they are using a spiritual gift from God to do so. Paul's definition of love does not allow for that. Paul says love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. That's an important statement in Paul's beautiful definition of love. And we have to keep it in mind when we read Paul's next statement, defining love, which is this: love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. When Paul writes, love believes all things, what does he mean? He means all truth. And dear friends, love bears all things in order to uphold the truth and obey and glorify God. Let me point out here that the Apostle Paul, who wrote this chapter on love, became a martyr for Christ. Rather than disobey God, Paul proclaimed and defended the truth of the gospel, and he accepted death unto that end. He endured all things. He did so taking hope in all the promises of God which he believed. That is ultimately what love does. And please realize that Christ Jesus is the perfect example of this chapter. There is only one person who has ever fully, completely, perfectly lived out this chapter, and that person is Jesus. That is who we should especially think about when we read this chapter. Christ never sinned in thought, word, or deed. Christ is the truth, the Word made flesh, and hence every word He said was true. Jesus ate with sinners, and at the same time, He clearly condemned their sins. He was a friend with sinners while doing that. And even though He is God, He came humbly into this world. He did so to serve and to die, to endure all things, including the cursed death on a cross. Jesus is the only one who has ever ministered with perfect love all the time. Christ is the perfect example of this passage. And listen to this. If you are not yet trusting in Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, I urge you to do that today. Dear friends, there are always problems in the church because we members are sinners. We don't always use our gifts with love. There's always problems in the church. But Jesus was perfect. Look to Him. He lived this passage perfectly. It's only in Jesus Christ that you will find true perfect love. You will not find perfect love in a spouse or your parents or your grandparents or your friends or your pastor. The only one in whom you will find true perfect love is Christ Jesus. Turn to Him today if you have not done so. Don't ignore Jesus because the church happens to mess up at some things. And if you have turned to Jesus as your Lord and Savior, realize it should always be your goal to be more and more like Him. We should use our gifts to be just like Him. Love is the greater way of using gifts. It's the only way of using gifts. And not only love is the greater way of using gifts, it's greater than the gifts. Look at what Paul says at the end of the chapter about the future of love. This is my last point this morning, the future of love. Starting in verse 8, we read, "Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love." In these verses, Paul is comparing life in this current world to life in eternity, after Christ comes again. He compares life in this world to being a child and life in eternity to adulthood. In childhood, you are developing, you are growing, you are learning. That's your full-time job, so to speak, when you are a child. And you need school and you need teachers and parents and such things to do that. Now, when you are an adult, well, that stops. Paul is comparing this life in this current world to childhood and life in eternity to adulthood. In this life, it is through spiritual gifts that we are taught and directed and protected and built up. We need the spiritual gifts in this life, in our childhood. But in eternity, the spiritual gifts will no longer be needed. So they will pass away. But love, it will never pass away. Love will be enjoyed perfectly and fully for all eternity. So love is greater than the gifts. And love is the way the gifts should be used. Now what then, I ask you, is the application of this chapter? Answer, use your gift do so with love. That's the clear application. Use your gift to build up the body. Do so with love. Father God Almighty, thank you for the spiritual gifts you give. And thank you that through the power of your Spirit, through the sanctifying work of your Spirit, we can love the way you love, the way you call us to love. Well, we know we will never do so perfectly in this life, but Father, we want to love like Christ loves. We want to grow in that love more and more every day. And we ask you to help us to do so. Help us each and every one of us, to use the gifts you've given us until we do see you face to face. Help us to share the love of Christ in that way. Help us to endure all things as we do so. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.